And please get your Bibles now as a congregation, and let's turn together to Genesis chapter 42 this morning. Genesis chapter 42. It's another rather long chapter in the book of Genesis, and this morning I have decided to begin by just reading the first five verses of the passage, but then we'll, at particular points, be reading through the rest of the passage during the sermon, having then, by the time we're finished, we'll have read through the whole chapter together in four big chunks, but do want to just begin by reading the first five verses before we pray again and ask the Lord's blessing. So let's give our careful hearing now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Let's bow together briefly in prayer. Father, as we have now heard your word read and we'll be spending this time in it, we look to you and we beg of you that you would pour out your Spirit upon us now so that our eyes could be opened to see the glory of Christ, to see ourselves as reflected in your word, and so that we might be drawn into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. I do pray that you would shake and open the ears of even the most checked out here this morning, and that you would use your word to penetrate the fog and begin to bring life where there is now death. And I pray you would shake the self-righteous among us to see that all of our righteousness is in Christ alone. And so, Father, do this great work in us for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our time in these final chapters of the book of Genesis, we have regularly been drawing attention to the fact that the account of Joseph in Egypt, in other words, with his trials and his triumphs, his humiliation and his exaltation, even the presentation of Joseph as a servant, and then now as the Savior, that all of these are divinely arranged foreshadows of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've been trying to get our mind around and begin to learn that God's purpose in making Joseph a pre-echo of Jesus is so that the pattern of redemption would become ingrained into the people of God, so that when the Messiah would finally come, when Christ would finally come, God's people would recognize him. They would have come to know by this point that the Christ must suffer before he entered into his glory. Well, we have been following Joseph since he was a boy of 17 years old. And we have seen that he has been betrayed by his brothers. He has been sold into slavery. He has gone down into the pit. He has been written off as dead. He has been resurrected out of prison, exalted to the right hand of power in Egypt, clothed with majesty, and given a new name. And the story picks up here in chapter 42 during the reign of Joseph, as he's being presented to us as the Savior of the whole earth. Now, at first glance, and even in that lengthy rehearsal of what we have seen, you might be wondering what in the world this all has to do with you, a Hebrew man serving as the second in command in Egypt. I mean, how can it be relevant for you to hear a story of the interactions of an ancient family? Well, I think that that's a fair question. But I also think that you may not be entirely ready for the answer. That is to say, what we have before us here is something of a mirror that, when looked into, reveals more than you are bargaining for this morning. Because what we have before us is not only a foreshadowing of the rule and the reign of Christ in all of His glory, but we also have a picture of sinners taking their first steps to coming to know Christ as the Savior. What we see is really a picture that foreshadows how God calls people to Himself and calls people to His Son with all of the upheavals and all of the struggles that go along with being driven out of ourselves by the law of God, so that we will freely fall upon the mercy that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am sure that some of you this morning are currently on that road right now. In other words, you have come to buy grain, as it were, because you are hungry, and because you have heard that there is likely something for you in the church or in Christianity. And so you have come and you are here, you're here sitting here this morning, but you don't yet recognize the one who is being preached to you, nor the salvation that is being offered to you, even as you sit here this morning. And that is because you are not yet aware of your real need, nor are you yet ready to accept the terms by which that need must be met. And all of this begins to be unfolded before us this morning in this chapter, which parallels the initial steps of conversion to Christ. And so I'd like us to begin by considering the initial attraction. The initial attraction. If you glance back into chapter 41, you'll see that the previous episode ended with Joseph in his exalted position in Egypt. Well, this scene opens here back in the land of Canaan with Jacob and his 11 sons. And we read, and I'd like you to look again at the passage in verses 1 through 5. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so we learn here that the family is not really doing well. They are starving, and there is some strife, as can be discerned from how Jacob talks to his sons here, accusing them of just sitting around looking at each other. That is, the initial motive for their going to Egypt is a recognition, and this is the first fill-in if you're following along on the outline, is a recognition, and the first motive for us coming to be interested in Christ at all is a recognition that you have a need, that you have a need. The famine is severe, and so Jacob tells his sons to go and buy grain so that they will live and not die. In other words, they know their problem is serious, and they know that they must do something about it. And that is the way that the walk of faith so often begins. We realize that all is not well with our lives, or we are longing for something, or we have a significant felt need that we want to be remedied. And often with the felt need, we have also heard something. We have heard that we can find help in the church, or we can find help from Jesus Christ. And so the second matter here is you have heard. You have heard. Like Jacob here, we say, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. In other words, I've heard some good things about Jesus. He seems to have answers to the problems. There are some nice people who follow him. He can probably benefit my life in some positive way. And so often, the case is that something we have heard about Jesus catches our ear, and then in combination with our felt need, we go seek him out to get the help or the benefit or the goods that we think we need and we think he has to offer to us. But rarely does one have the right motive in the initial attraction to Jesus. Like Jacob here, we have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt, and we know that we need grain, so we go to get some. But like Jacob here, like the brothers here, little do we know the full extent of our need. Nor do we have any idea. As we begin to come because of this smaller need, we begin to come and we have no idea at this point what God has in store for us or for our families. I have a friend. He's now a pastor on the East Coast, and he came to faith in Christ at a Billy Graham crusade in the 80s. The reason why he was at the Billy Graham crusade in the first place was he was there to check out girls. He and his brother went, but they soon realized that there was much more going on than they had bargained for. They had gone to look at girls, but they ended up hearing a message that forever changed their lives. He was lonely. At that time, he longed for companionship and satisfaction, and so he went because he had heard that the Christian girls are nice girls. But here Jacob is hungry for grain. He has a felt need, and so he sends his sons. And very often God will use the desire of having a lesser need fulfilled to send us to the place where we will have our greatest need fulfilled. But this is rarely a smooth transition. Rather, normally, it is more of a rupture, causing an initial, and this brings us to the second point this morning, causing an initial revulsion. I'd like you to look at verses 6 through 11. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Well, so much is said in these verses, which actually echoes back to earlier episodes of the story. You'll notice here that in fulfillment to the first dream that Joseph had, his brothers now bow down before him, exactly as God had revealed would happen in his first dream. He remembers the dreams that he had, and he sees this literal beginning fulfillment of those dreams right before his eyes. But his brothers do not recognize who he is. And this is so similar to first encounters with Jesus. You don't recognize him. First encounters with Christ are often very estranged. He knows you. You do not really know him. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in all of his glory. And yet you have come simply just to check him out, to try him. You think you will come and you will buy relief for your need from him, but you have no idea what is really going on. So often, it is the case that we are more offended by Jesus than initially drawn to him. Or our initial attraction quickly turns into revulsion. Like Joseph's brothers here before him, we have absolutely no clue whose presence we are actually in. And therefore, he uses the law with us. Therefore, so that we might come to see clearly who we are dealing with, God often speaks roughly to us, like Joseph speaks to his brothers here. He confronts us with the law. But we don't like to hear unflattering things about ourselves, and so we reject his assessment of us. Many times you are initially offended by coming to church or by your first look at Jesus, because not only do you not recognize him, you don't recognize yourself either. You don't know who you are. Joseph knows his brothers, who they are, what they have done, the type of men that they are, and so he confronts them with accusations. But they've just come to buy grain. They're here to just get relief from starvation, and now they're being personally attacked and cut down and offended by this one who's supposed to be the Savior. This is totally lame. I mean, who do these people think that they are, and who does this guy think that he is? You don't recognize yourself as a sinner, and therefore you begin to defend yourself, just like the brothers do here. We are not spies. That's not true of us. We are good guys. We are honest men. The point is not so much in the details of being spies or not, but in the larger point of being dishonest men. And so it is to that accusation that they revolt and they defend themselves. And so the struggle begins with seeing ourselves rightly in light of the law of God. I am not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. But Jesus says that if you even look at another with lust, or if you have actually hated someone in your heart, You are guilty and you deserve hell. And so it goes with our initial encounters with the gospel. We realize that we can't just buy the remedy for our need. We come to check Jesus out thinking he's going to be able to fulfill something I think I need. But Jesus checks you. He confronts you with the law. He accuses you of being a sinner. And yet, what do? We throw up our defense. We throw up our self-righteousness. No! I'm an honest man. I'm not a sinner. You are wrong, Jesus. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't let us off the hook that easy. Rather, he presses for, and this brings us to the third point this morning, he presses for an initial conviction. An initial conviction. And please look again at the passage, verses 12 through 24 here. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you to not sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Do you notice and does it strike you here that Joseph does not reveal himself to his brothers on the initial confession of his brothers that they are honest men? He doesn't just go, "Okay, oh, this is great. You guys really know yourselves now, so we can move forward here. Hey, let me reveal myself to you. I am your brother Joseph, and I am here to save you." No, that doesn't happen at all. And we have to remember what we keep being told here is that he knows them, but they still do not know him. They still don't know who he is. And he knows them better than they know themselves. You see, they are yet to really acknowledge their sin and see themselves in light of the truth. At this point, they only care about the consequences, the negative consequences of their sin. Oh no, we're getting busted for what we did. And so we see Joseph continue his pounding upon them here. We see him continue to rough them up. And God will do this to you until you are broken. Until you are broken. Throughout this whole section of Genesis, meaning these final chapters we've been in the story of Joseph, it has been, I think, uncanny how virtually the exact same words found in these final chapters of Joseph here in Genesis are also used in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. For instance, we didn't comment on it, but in the previous section it was said of Joseph, "Do whatever he tells you." Those are the exact same words said of Jesus by his mother at the wedding feast of Canaan. Do whatever he tells you. In this passage before us today, did you catch the exact same words as were in our New Testament reading from Luke this morning about the lawyer who asks Jesus how he might inherit eternal life? You see, the lawyer knows he has a need. The lawyer has heard about Jesus, and so he comes to Jesus to test him. He comes because he knows and he has heard that Jesus might have answers, but this lawyer has completely underestimated his real need. He thinks he is going to pull out his checkbook, like Joseph's brothers here, and he's just going to buy eternal life. He thinks that keeping the law is the way that he's going to get himself to heaven. And the very same words are used in both texts. Do this, and you will live. The lawyer is saying, if I keep the law perfectly, I will inherit eternal life. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will prove myself worthy of eternal life. How does Jesus answer him? Jesus doesn't go, no. Let me just walk this aisle. Just ask me into your heart. Jesus isn't a very good evangelist, is he? Jesus tells him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Joseph's brothers say, hey, we're honest men. We deserve to be able to buy grain, not be treated as dishonest spies. It is as we say. We have a younger brother at home with our father. Look, we are honest. Joseph says, okay, you want to be judged as to honesty? Do this, and you will live. And this standard, this do this standard, breaks us all. The lawyer can't love his neighbor like he should, and the brothers can't bring Benjamin down to Egypt. And it is here that the brothers begin to realize that something bigger is going on. They realize that they are actually not honest men, like they've been claiming. But rather, out of their own mouth, they recognize they are guilty men. They have been living a lie. They have been living under the weight of their guilt and their sin, and it has found them out. They thought, a grain issue. Now they are being forced to deal with their guilt issue. And when the law does its work in your life, when God's law penetrates and brings you to conviction, you will then confess your sin. It's our second subpoint under this third main point. You confess your sin. The brothers came to Egypt to get relief from starvation, but they are learning now that they need relief from their sin, which is a much more serious matter than they ever suspected. And so they speak here of their guilt, and they confess their sin, and they acknowledge that we deserve this reckoning of the blood of Joseph that is happening to us. And folks, we all must come to confess our own guilt and helplessness as sinners against God as well. Just as Joseph stood before his brothers and they acknowledged their guilt concerning his blood, you stand before Jesus Christ and you must acknowledge your guilt concerning his blood. though he now lives, you are still guilty of his death. Though God has raised him up, you are still culpable for his sufferings. Now, you need to hear me, I think, clearly, because I'm not saying that the brothers have become Christians at this point. Nor am I saying that you have. They are beginning to deal with the weight of their sin in light of the law of God. That's what's happening. They're beginning to deal with the weight of their sin in light of the law of God. They are being roughed up, if you will, by the voice of the law, so that they will be broken, driven out of themselves, and come to confess their sins. And that is what we have seen thus far. That's all that we've seen thus far. It is not the end of the story here. And with some of you here this morning, you may be at this point right now as well. You are just now beginning to see your sin. You are just now beginning to understand that you need far more help than you thought you needed. You are just now realizing that the standard of the law is so high. In other words, and that standard is that you must be perfect in thought, word, and deed. You must have the righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as you examine yourself in light of that standard, you know that you cannot possibly attain to that. And so you sit here, but you still have not embraced the free offer of the gospel that is being made to you in Jesus Christ. And therefore you sit here this morning like the brothers of Joseph at a crossroads and at a confrontation. This brings us to our final point in the longest section. Let's consider verses 24b, starting after the first sentence there and reading on to the end of the passage. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. The youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" We have been conditioned. Not, mind you, not by the Word of God, but we have been conditioned by a baptized version of the instant gratification culture that is prevalent in modern America. We don't like to be uncomfortable. We want comfort. We don't like to wait for things. We want them right now. And so what we see before us now is actually going to be a conflict. And it is in conflict with the "I can have this right now" religion that we have grown accustomed to. It is a confrontation with the modern mind and modern sensibilities to learn that salvation is not just walking an aisle in response to an invitation. You see, while there may be an initial attraction to Jesus, and while it may be the case that you have worked through some of the initial revulsion that you had towards Jesus when you first heard of Him and first met Him, and maybe you have even come to some initial conviction in your life of your sin, it could be that as you sit here this morning, you really have not yet grappled with the implications of the gospel. And one of those implications is that you must come to actually fear God. You must come to actually fear God. You see, you haven't just made mistakes in your life. It wasn't. The issues of your life were not because you were just stupid or because you were immature. No, you have sinned against the holy God of heaven. And this truth must penetrate your conscience. And it must bear fruit in your life before you will ever understand salvation as you ought to. And so it is important to notice that Joseph here binds Simeon before their eyes. One writer has observed, "Simeon is led away in chains and the brothers are forced to watch him go, just as they had previously watched Joseph led away." The remaining brothers are then faced with repeating a piece of their own history. It falls to them a second time now to return home and explain the loss of another brother. You see, after all these years, after all the maturing and the getting smarter and more successful or whatever, they haven't gotten holier. They're still sinning. They're still hurting people around them. Whatever reforms they thought that they would make in their own lives, whatever reforms that they thought could make them better men, are being shown to be an utter failure in their life at this point. Have you ever thought you were done with a sin? Because you thought too easy and too light about it. And here it is again in your life. You're repeating it again. Do you really understand yet the depth of your sin? You see, this all flies in the face of the idea that we can just be sorry for our sin. That we can cry a little, that we can wish that we haven't done it, and that everything will be forgotten and redeemed. In our culture, you can go on Oprah. You can talk about how bad your childhood was, that you were bullied in school. You could give some reason why you shouldn't be judged by anybody. Congregation, these are all subtle forms of self-salvation, which will ultimately keep you. Those excuses will keep you from wrestling with the true gospel, which leaves you then those kinds of ways out of the heavy feeling, the uncomfortable moment, actually leave you under the wrath and curse of God. And therefore, in the end, those are not loving messages at all. Rather, that's like a doctor who knows how bad your sickness is, and he has a cure for it, but he doesn't want to upset you by telling you the truth so that you will take the medicine. You need to see that you need to know the truth about yourself, so that you will actually go after the real cure. And part of the truth that you need to know about yourself is that you really need to fear God. There is one with whom you will have to do. Sin is really that bad. We need to be so burdened by our sin that we realize that we are no longer able to go through life on our own terms anymore. But that God knows us and He is aware of our sins and He is not letting us go. You need to see where you really stand with God, and until you see this, you will not, our final subpoint, you will not realize the cost. You will not realize the cost. The idea that God is basically just a big Santa Claus in the sky ready to bless all your dreams and all of your desires is actually nowhere found in God's revelation of Himself. He's never revealed Himself in that way. Rather, the one who speaks all known created reality into existence, who can raise up kingdoms and throw them down, the one who actually holds the keys to death and hell, is not one to be trifled with. He is one to be rightly feared. But here's something that we don't think of often. The psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 4, gives us another perspective on fearing God that is not often talked about. He says in Psalm 130, verse 4, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The confrontation between Joseph and his brothers is very real, and it is vivid, and it's ringing in their ears as they go back to their home. The brothers go home without Simeon, and they tell their father most everything that happened, everything that the Lord of the land had said to them. And this is not so different than us. Sometimes after an initial encounter with Jesus, we go home and we talk to people about it. We tell them what happened. We tell them the things that were said. We tell them what we said and what we're thinking in response to the encounter that we have had. But the last move by Joseph has absolutely thrown them for a loop, and it has struck an even deeper fear into their lives. He has given them all of the grain for free. That floors them. They're going to look like they didn't earn their own money and pay for their own grain. What is this man going to do to them? What is he doing to them? What is God? What is God saying to them? Why can't they just pay their own way like everybody else? Why can't they just come and buy grain and go home and just live a happy life? I don't think that the brothers are there yet, but I think that they are coming to realize through all of this the real cost of redemption. And we're going to be looking at this more in the next few sermons, but for now, I want us to just observe that the salvation that is offered in the gospel is at the same time both entirely free to us and far too costly for us. It is entirely free to us, but at the same time it is far too costly for us. And without God's Spirit changing your heart, giving you a new heart, you are never prepared to handle these truths. It is almost always a confrontation. Hearing the gospel is almost always a confrontation that leaves us confused and bewildered and unable to figure out how we are going to handle it. Where we're going to go with this now. And maybe that is where you are at right now. You see, free grace is, on the one hand, terrifying. And that is because with free grace, all at once you realize that God is much bigger than you ever thought He was. And that you are far worse than you ever thought you were. And that Jesus is much more glorious and a much more sovereign Savior than you ever could imagine He was. You see, grace nullifies all your power, all your strength, all your excuses, all your good works and your righteousness, and it gives you something for free that humbles you, that enslaves you, and that ultimately saves you. The gospel humbles you because you are at God's mercy entirely. Grace enslaves you because you can now go nowhere else. There is nowhere else that you will find this kind of love and this kind of salvation that you need. You're stuck now. You're enslaved to the gospel. You will never find this offer anywhere else. And it is Jesus that ultimately saves you, because God does through Him what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do. Grace gives you an unlosable eternal life in Jesus Christ. But the story is not over, and the ending is not yet a good ending here at the end of chapter 43. You don't see the family respond to the free gift in the right way, do you, at all? Rather, they desperately struggle with this offer of salvation. The brothers don't know what to do. Reuben goes nuts and he offers to sacrifice his sons. Jacob rejects the terms of the Lord of Land, saying, "No, you are not taking any more from me." And so they are completely at a standstill. They are paralyzed. If they do nothing, they're going to die of famine in the land. And yet what has been proposed to them, the terms, are absolutely unbearable. They cannot take Benjamin back to Egypt. And is this not the call of the cross of Christ? If you do nothing after hearing of Christ, you will die in your sin. But what is required of you? Dying to yourself. Depending entirely upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus alone. For some of you, that is unbearable. For you right now as well. And that is why this chapter is all, only at this point, initial. Yes, there is an initial attraction to Jesus. You have some needs and you've heard some good things about Him. And yet, there is also almost always an initial revulsion. That doesn't seem like the Jesus you've heard about. And you're not as bad as He is saying you are. But then Jesus keeps after you with the law, bringing then an initial conviction which breaks you and brings you to actually recognize and confess your sin. And then comes the initial confrontation. You didn't realize how much God is to be feared, both for His judgments and for His grace. Nor are you really ready for the terms, the cost of redemption. You are not ready to take something for free. And you will not give any more and submit to His terms. So we will conclude with the words of Joseph and Jesus this morning. Do this and live. You have two paths before you this morning. One path is the path of your own glory. Your own works. You paying your own way. You doing enough to earn yourself eternal life. The other path is the path of humility and the glory of Christ. His works, His giving you it for free, His blood and righteousness, giving you eternal life entirely by faith. But I declare to you this morning that life is really only going to be found in the way of the glory of Christ. Like His brothers who must listen to Joseph, the Lord of the land, and depend entirely upon his mercy and His grace, you must listen to Jesus, the Lord of all the earth, and you have nothing but the risk of depending entirely upon His mercy and grace. But hear what Jesus says to you. Hear the offer that the Lord of all the earth, Jesus, says. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray together now. Father, we thank You that You love Your elect enough to continue to rough them up, to make us uncomfortable, to make us deal with ourselves and ultimately with You. I pray that You'll use Your word in the lives of those who You are drawing to Yourself today, that they might not rest until they have come to finally rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh God, draw us back to that fountain of all grace and glory, your beloved Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray now. Amen.